Our subject for this morning is spiritual immaturity. The word of explanation, Pastor John did not come to me and say, those folks all need to grow up, you need to preach on spiritual immaturity. No, rather, we all need to hear this. Every Christian needs to hear these words, because we very easily sink into spiritual immaturity and complacency. And the writer of Hebrews issues a warning. This is one of the many warnings in the book of Hebrews. And the Holy Spirit, through this warning, desires to rouse us and shake us out of this immature state. Now, we'll begin reading in chapter 5, verse 11. And go through chapter 6, verse 12. The writer has begun to teach his hearers about the high priesthood of Jesus and its relation to Melchizedek. But in verse 11, he stops abruptly and he has to address a problem. And so let's give our careful attention, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5 through verse 12 of chapter 6. He has just presented Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let us pray briefly. Father in heaven, please bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word to our hearts now. And we pray that the proclamation of your word would be a demonstration of your Spirit's power. Lord, we pray that you would remove any distractions that would keep us from hearing your word with readiness. And Lord, we trust in the fact that you promise to bless this very simple means to us. And so do so now for the glory of Christ. Amen. Our theme again is spiritual immaturity. The writer has begun to teach his hearers about Christ's high priesthood and its relationship to this mysterious figure of Melchizedek. But before he can do that, he needs to address a problem. Before he can give them a full theology of Christ's priesthood, he must confront their spiritual immaturity. We see it in verse 11 where he puts the brakes on, as it were. He says, we have much to say about this, about Christ's high priesthood, but it's hard to explain. And notice that it's not hard to explain because it's a difficult concept. Rather, it's hard to explain because they had become lazy. He said they had become dull of hearing. They simply didn't want to progress. He wants to teach them about the glorious reality of Christ's high priesthood and its impact on our lives, but they don't want to hear it. And the reason that they didn't want to hear it was because they knew what the implications would be. This teaching was going to cost them something. In other words, he was going to develop this teaching on Melchizedek, and he was going to show that Christ's priesthood was an eternal priesthood. In other words, it existed long before Aaron's priesthood did. And therefore, it's perfectly fitting and normal that with the coming of Christ, that Aaron's priestly order ceased to exist. And so this meant that they had to stop going to the temple, they had to stop going to their priests, they had to stop participating in all of those old covenant ceremonies. And it was going to cost them something. They were going to be ostracized by their families, kicked out of their synagogues, disowned by their families. It was going to cost them. But despite that cost, the writer says it is worth it. He's telling them that they are missing out by staying in this state of immaturity. They're missing out by staying in the shadow of this old covenant religion. And more than that, he's concerned that they are dangerously close to abandoning Jesus Christ. Going back to the temple, to the priesthood, would have caused all of their problems just to fade away. It was a real temptation. He was concerned for them. In chapter 6, verses 4 and following, he says essentially, it doesn't matter if you sat under the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't matter if you experience the blessing of the Word of God. He's saying if you reject Christ and go back to the old covenant system, you will show that you never truly believed to begin with. He's saying it will be impossible for them to be restored again to repentance because they are abandoning Christ, who is the source of that repentance. So our task today is to look at this theme of spiritual immaturity. It's an issue for each and every one of us. And the Holy Spirit wants to shake us out of our complacency and have us press on. So you'll have an outline in your bulletin, and you'll see we'll begin with the illustrations of spiritual immaturity. And for you young people, these are illustrations you will be able to clearly understand. He gives four illustrations. And so if you want to draw pictures, these will be good pictures because that's what he's doing. He's presenting pictures to us. So the first illustration is that of a classroom. And we see it in the first half of verse 12 in chapter 5, where he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, the basic principles, that phrase in Greek, our English equivalent would be, you need someone to teach you your ABCs again. That would be our equivalent. And so the scene here is of children learning their ABCs. It's a classroom. Maybe it's a preschool classroom or a kindergarten classroom. And as we watch children learn, there's something very natural and pleasant about hearing a child sing the alphabet song as they learn their alphabet, or they learn to count. There's something very natural and cute about that. It's right, and it's good. But if you came back to that same classroom 10, 15, 20 years later, and you saw those same people still singing the alphabet song and learning to count, your reaction would be, there's something very, very wrong with this situation. And that's his point here. He's saying there's something very wrong with where you are. And I can remember in seminary, the first day of Hebrew class, us singing the Hebrew alphabet. And there was just something wrong about a bunch of grown men singing the alphabet song, even if it was in Hebrew. In fact, someone even said out loud, this is wrong. And so that's the point. That this is just wrong. It's not natural. It's not right. It's wrong. The second illustration is that of a baby at feeding time. We find that in the second half of verse 12. He says, you need milk, not solid food. And then at the end of verse 13, he indicates that they're like children. So like young children learning their ABCs, there's something very natural about a baby feeding upon milk. It's natural. It's food that has all the nutrients that the baby needs, and it comes in an easily digestible form. But if you had someone over to your house for dinner, and you asked them what they wanted to drink, and they asked you for a bottle of warm milk, again, your reaction would be, there's something wrong with this person. It's strange. It's unnatural. So again, like the classroom, it is wrong. It's not right. And he goes on in verse 14. He says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And you should be having solid food, but you're still drinking from a bottle. The third illustration is that of a building site. And we see this in 6:1. He urges them to leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ and to go on to maturity. And listen to the phrase, not laying again a foundation of repentance. So the image here is of a builder laying a foundation. And notice the phrasing, not laying again a foundation. Foundation is something you should lay once, not over and over again. The natural progression of a building would be to lay the foundation and then begin to construct the actual building. And so if someone was building a house for you, and as you checked on their progress from week to week, you found them on that same level of brick over and over again, you would think there's something wrong with this builder. And it's very unnatural to lay a level of brick, take it down, lay it again. There's something wrong with that. A builder has to move on. He has to leave that foundation behind and get on to building the house. Final illustration is a bit more frightening. The imagery is of rain falling on the earth. We see this in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6. He says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So there's a healthy piece of land. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And one of the things that still amazes me about living in the desert is how little rain the desert needs. I mean, we get a little bit of rain and everything turns green. I mean, it's amazing in Tucson, the cactus all turn green, and it doesn't take much rain. It's clear that the desert makes good use of the rain, sucks it up, the plants make use of it. But imagine that we had a very rainy monsoon season. It rained every day. And yet you looked out at the land and everything was brown and dead. You would be concerned. You would say, there's something wrong with the land. It's absorbing the water, but it's not bearing any fruit. So these four illustrations very vividly show us the problem of spiritual immaturity. It's not okay. It's not natural or normal. It is wrong. And it's sad that we actually have to say that today, but we do. Spiritual immaturity is wrong. Because many in the church today think that immaturity is okay. It has almost become the new norm. They find nothing wrong with staying with the elementary principles of Christ. In fact, many almost like to stay there. And we're not exempt from this same attitude. Because not only do we tend to be immature, but very often we become content with our immaturity. We don't see anything wrong with it. And so this passage puts a question before us. Are you progressing? Or are you still in spiritual preschool? God wants more for us. The writer is urging us to move on. And the writer says, he urges them to move on. He says, this we will do. In other words, he's going to go on and teach them. He says, I don't want you to stay in this childish state. It's not good for you. Very often we want to stay where we are because we think that's what is best. But the writer is saying it's not good. You're missing out on so much. You're in preschool when you could be teaching the class. You're sipping milk when you could be eating steak. You're messing around with foundations when you could be living in a mansion. You must move on. It's for your good. Next, let's consider the possible causes of spiritual immaturity. In other words, what could be contributing to our spiritual immaturity? Or we could ask it this way, what does our spiritual immaturity imply? First of all, a possible cause might simply be stubbornness. Young people, stubbornness is if you had an animal and you wanted to pull it along and it just refused to go anywhere, that's a stubborn animal. And we can be very like that. So these Jewish Christians wanted to stay in the shelter of their old covenant religion. Their laziness and their dullness of hearing was deliberate. They wanted to stay where they were. This teaching on Melchizedek was fairly simple, but they knew what the implications were. They knew that their new priest, Jesus, would require them to move on, and they simply didn't want to do it. In those first three illustrations, there's the classroom, the baby, and the building site. The problem is not a lack of knowledge or food or skill. The problem is a simple refusal to progress. And we are no different. Our immaturity is often a result of plain and simple stubbornness. Not some complicated issue, but plain and simple stubbornness. Very often we don't want to put the time in to study the scriptures or expend the energy to think about what we've been taught. We're content with milk because we like where we are. We don't want to go any further. We often plug our ears to certain teachings because we know that they will require us to change. We know that they will cost us something if we embrace them and put them into practice. And so we have to beware of this stubbornness. In the Old Testament, a charge that God lays at the feet of His people very often was that they are hard-hearted and stiff-necked. In other words, they were stubborn. So we must beware of stubbornness, but another cause of this immaturity might be compromise. Compromise. Look at the first two verses of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, you might hear that and say, well, where do you see compromise in those verses? But I think if you can grasp this concept, it will make this whole section clear to you. Those teachings that he mentions are not only elementary, but they're not distinctly Christian. They're not just elementary, but they're also not distinctly Christian. And the key is in the word he uses for washings. It's not the word in the New Testament that's usually used for Christian baptism. It's the word that is used for Jewish ceremonial washings. And so these teachings that he mentions are things that Jews and Christians would have agreed on. He mentions six of these things: repentance, faith, washings or baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And the point is that the Jews believed all of these things. This was the lowest common denominator of faith, and it was the foundation on which compromise was being laid. These were things that the Hebrew Christians had in common with the Jews. These are teachings that would have offended no one. They would have involved no cost, no persecution, and no pain. So their Jewish relatives would have went along with this, and you can get the picture. A Jewish relative comes to one of these Hebrew Christians and says, "What are you, you're following this Jesus? You're abandoning us." And the Jewish Christian says, "Well, you know, you believe in repentance, so do we. You believe in faith towards God, so do we." It was a compromise. They were staying with the elementary principles of faith, and it allowed them to be accepted. By being vague, they could avoid hardship and persecution. And I think this is a very important concept for us to grasp, because we don't wake up in the morning and think, today's a good day for me to compromise my faith at work. But rather, it's a subtle thing. It's a gradual thing. You never think you're compromising. These Hebrew Christians didn't think they were compromising. In their minds, they were justifying what they were doing. I mean, think about this. We could do this with a Roman Catholic. We could do it with a Jehovah's Witness. If you believe in God, so do we. You believe in confession, so do we. You believe in the priesthood, so do we. By being vague, you avoid any confrontation, you avoid any trouble or persecution. And this is how compromise very often comes about. And it is that attitude of compromise that could be a cause of our spiritual immaturity. Finally, he says that plain and simple unbelief could be a cause of spiritual immaturity. We see it in these very frightening words in beginning in chapter 4, where he talks about these people that have shared in the blessings of the church. These are people who sat in pews, who heard the word teached, who benefited from it, but yet they rejected all. So he's saying the reason for their spiritual immaturity could be counterfeit faith. He's saying to them, maybe you aren't progressing because you've never truly been regenerated by Christ. And again, this is one of the many passages in Scripture that present this frightening reality to us. That there are people who sit under the preaching of the Word, who benefit from it, who come to some intellectual enlightenment from the Scriptures, but have never been saved by Christ. Notice the vivid language. Thorns and briars, cursing and burning. Language of eternal judgment. This is a hard saying, but we must examine ourselves. We must take a hard look at ourselves. In other words, if we're not progressing, if we are consistently and stubbornly refusing to grow, that's the pattern of our life. If our life is marked by compromise and unbroken patterns of sin, we may have never been truly converted by Christ. And notice how he frames this solemn warning. It's as though he's saying, you might not be converted. I can't be certain. But I am confident of better things for you. In other words, he's saying, you're immature. You've been Christians for a long time. You should be progressing. But I've seen signs of hope. I think you're just in a rut that you need to get out of. So finally, let's consider the cure for this spiritual immaturity. He softens this harsh warning in verses 9 and 10, where he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. In other words, he says, I've seen evidence of true faith in your life. He doesn't excuse their immaturity, but he says, I've seen signs of true faith in the past. And he urges them to press on. So what are some cures for this spiritual immaturity? Well, the first and most important we find all the way back in 6 verse 1. And it's really hidden there. We might read it, let us go on to perfection. The ESV says, go on to maturity. In the Greek, the word is in a passive form. So we might read it, let us be carried along. Let us be carried along. So the idea is not of his hearers carrying themselves forward on their own or him as their pastor pushing them forward. But the imagery is all of them being carried forward by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the same idea in Romans 8:14 when he declares that all who are led or who are carried along by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So this is the foundational cure, the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will carry us along. He is the primary agent of our spiritual growth. And so if you are a Christian, that should give you confidence. He's saying, I've seen evidence of faith. You need to move on. You can move on because you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. The next cure is diligence. We see it in verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness or diligence. Now, he desires this for them. And the word that he uses for desire is an intense word. It implies a yearning or an earnest wish. In other words, he really wants this for these Christians. He wants them to move on. He's concerned for them. So we see that God wants us to show diligence. And you'll see in your outline, I have that is the definition of the Greek word there. Diligence, an enthusiasm, a devotion, an eagerness, a sense of urgency in our Christian walk. And so we're reminded, you know, I know most of you, and you're all exceptionally hard workers, organized and diligent. But many times, we don't carry that same diligence over to our spiritual walk. In other words, we sort of sit back in our spiritual recliner and expect everything to happen automatically. But here we are told we need to show diligence. There needs to be a focused effort, a sense of urgency. And so as you think about your day-to-day life, read some doctrinal books. Set some goals for yourself. Challenge yourself. Read something that you find challenging, an area of theology that you find lacking in your own life. Diligence is necessary for the Christian walk. The next cure is persevering hope. See that in verse 11 as well. He wants us to show earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, this is one of the main themes throughout Hebrews, is this need to persevere, to hold on until the end. You see that phrase over and over again. Hold fast your confession to the end. Now, the scriptures are honest. The scriptures acknowledge that diligence in the Christian walk is not easy. It's not something that's going to come natural, but rather it's going to be hard for us. And we all know what this is like. We often feel like we're making no progress at all in our spiritual walk. We don't see the fruit that we would like to see in our lives. We often encounter trials and persecution for living for God. And that's why the writer points us to our inheritance, to what lies at the end. He calls us in another place to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and upon our eternal hope. We're called to maintain this diligence and the full assurance of hope until the end. One writer put it this way. He said of this persevering hope, Christ is not only the source, but also the goal of our salvation, the end as well as the beginning. Faith indeed rests upon the Alpha, but it also displays itself as hope directed toward the Omega. Persevering hope to the end. We must keep our eyes fixed on our eternal destiny. And that's one of the blessings of the Lord's Day, is that it is a mountaintop experience, as it were, to give us perspective, to put that eternal destiny in view for us, to put it out in front of us and remind us of our hope. Finally, the cure for spiritual immaturity is imitation. Imitation. You see it in verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The writer is concerned. They're becoming sluggish and lazy. So he wants them to imitate the right people. He wants them to imitate people who through faith and patience have endured to the end. Now we have to recognize that God made us to be imitators. Think about in Scripture how we're called to be imitators of God. We're called to Christ-likeness, to godliness. Paul explicitly calls us to imitate his faith, his way of life, his perseverance. We are all imitators, which means we are all at this very moment imitating someone. And so the question is, who are you imitating? Are you imitating the world around you? Are you imitating lazy Christians? Because it's very easy for us to slide into immaturity by comparing ourselves with lazy, nominal Christians. Because we feel like we're just a bit better than them, and it makes us feel okay. We're to imitate the right people, people who model faith and patience and diligence. And ultimately, of course, we need to imitate Christ Jesus, because he was the one that endured perfectly to the end. Spiritual immaturity, it's a problem for each and every one of us. And as Reformed Christians, I think very often it's more subtle for us. We have certain areas, that there's quiet areas in our hearts that no one sees, where we harbor this immaturity and we refuse to go on. And so we need to heed this warning, but at the same time find confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit will indeed carry us along. And so let's hear these words once more as words to us. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.